saying, "We say we shall play the final number." It was the guy in the bellows who had refused to pump it up. And it reminds me that we are all in this together. In a worship service, just a simple worship service together, well, you see many people involved, and there are many who are behind the scenes and other weeks serving, and many who aren't even involved in this service but are involved in reaching out and baking and visiting shut-ins and on. The body of Christ is one great body, and we are all together in this. And that is how Paul ends this letter, by reminding the Christians at Corinth that they are part of a much larger thing. And it's a great privilege for us to be part of that. And so he speaks about four different relationships that the Corinthians have with various ones. And that's what we want to look at this morning briefly. So again, I invite you to open a Bible with me as we begin reading there at verse 15. "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it." I think we have a map that we can put up here, maybe, that will give us a little bit of a picture of what we're talking about here. Of course, you recognize the Mediterranean Sea. And in the middle of your picture, you see the word Corinth, where Corinth was located on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. That whole region there, right above Corinth, you see the name Achaia. That was that whole region there. And Paul had visited Corinth on his second missionary journey, but now Paul was writing this letter of 1 Corinthians, and he was in the city of Ephesus, just to the east of Corinth, across the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was a large city with a church there also that had been planted, and Paul was writing a letter to the Corinthian church there. But when he begins in verse 15, he says, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia." They were the first ones in that region of Achaia to receive Christ and follow Christ, the first household. Now, we're not told a lot about Stephanas, but he is mentioned in a couple of other places. In fact, when we were in chapter 1, months over a year ago, we noted there that Paul said that household of Stephanas was just one of a few that he had baptized. Paul didn't baptize many people, but he did baptize the household of Stephanas. And again, we're not told a lot about this, but the household of Stephanas would include not only Stephanas, it would not only include his wife and his kids, but anyone else living under his roof, which might be some servants or workers or whoever else he might have there. And they were the first ones in that whole region of Achaia to receive Jesus Christ. Now, that tells us something about Stephanas and his household right off the bat. It's one thing to go forward at a Billy Graham crusade when you've got hundreds of people streaming forward. It'd be another thing to be the only one to go forward, or the first one to go forward. So when we read that they were the first converts in Achaia, we get a glimpse of a man who had his household in order, and together they decided to follow Jesus Christ, regardless of what their pagan culture around them was saying. This was a family that they were going to follow Christ. They were touched by the truth of who Jesus was and the gospel that Paul preached, and they were the first converts in Achaia. And notice the response they had. They had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. That tells us something else about Stephanas and his household. It wasn't enough just to, "I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that Jesus is the Savior." Right along with that, they committed themselves to following him and to serving him. There was a genuineness, and we're well aware that the Scripture talks about that. A faith without works is a dead faith. But the genuineness of our faith is displayed by our service. We don't earn salvation. We don't earn God's grace by serving him, but we respond to his free gift and genuine faith in Christ. And that genuine faith is displayed by serving Christ. And that was the household of Stephanas. They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. In fact, if you're using the NIV, the New International Version Bible, and you have that word devoted there, that word is a word that means to appoint or to designate. And they did that for themselves. In other words, they didn't sit around waiting for someone to ask them to do something. They just did it. We're followers of Christ. We're going to serve Christ. And so they designated themselves as those who need to be serving Christ. And, you know, I look at them and I realize what a great attitude. Because what they saw in Jesus was one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. We live in an age where it's tempting for us to look for prestige and popularity. And I think maybe youthful idealism causes that, and we want to be known. And I got to tell you that as I've gone through life, this is one of the lessons that God has been teaching me over and over again. You know, when I was younger, I would have loved recognition. And as I get older, I feel more and more uncomfortable with recognition. And maybe some of you can identify with that lesson. You feel uncomfortable because you realize how far short you fall. You realize how much it is God's grace. You realize that if anything good happens, it happens by His Spirit and by His grace. And Paul looked at this couple, this household of Stephanas, his family, his servants, whoever were in that, and he found a whole household devoted to the service of the saints. And when he spoke about how to treat them, notice what he says there. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Stephanas had it right. Christ calls us to be servants. But that's the type of person you want to follow, the one who is a servant. And Paul looks at Stephanas and his household and says, these are the type you want to submit to, Corinthians. Not those who are seeking leadership, not those who are trying to say, follow me, those who are saying, I'm serving Christ. Come and serve Christ. Those who have an attitude of service, those are the ones, really, the pre-qualification for leadership is a heart of service. And notice that's exactly what Jesus did for us. And that's what the household of Stephanas was doing here. They were willing to serve, and that was the very thing then that made them eligible for leadership. Now, he goes on here and he lists another group, and Stephanas is in that group, beginning in verse 17. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Paul wrote this letter somewhere around the year 57 AD, something like that. And as you read this letter here, we take it for granted. We've got 1 Corinthians. The reason we have 1 Corinthians is because God used guys like Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. These guys were from Corinth. They were over in that region of Corinth. Now, Stephanas, I mentioned him and his family there and the influence he had in his family. His name means crown, but beyond that, we don't know what Stephanas did for a living. We're not told what his occupation was. Fortunatus and Achaicus are not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. If I had asked probably most of us this morning, who is Fortunatus? Probably many of you would have said, I have the foggiest idea who he is. And this is the only place he's mentioned. His name means fortune or blessed, and Achaicus means belonging to Achaia. So these three guys were from Achaia. And what they did is they traveled to Ephesus from Corinth, and they brought to Paul a letter from the Corinthian church asking a variety of questions. As we've been going through 1 Corinthians, many of you are aware we've come to spots in 1 Corinthians where Paul will use these words. He'll say, now about this, and then he'll go on and answer the question. Now about this, and I've mentioned that when he does that, he is referring to a question that the Corinthians had asked him. Well, how did they ask that question? Well, they had sent him a letter and had come through the hands of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. These three guys traveled from Corinth over to Ephesus with this letter. Now they would wait for Paul to write 1 Corinthians, and Paul would send 1 Corinthians by their hand back to Corinth. They didn't have the Roman postal system. It wasn't operating even as well as the U.S. postal system, and they had to depend upon couriers. And these three guys were doing that. You know, last fall, Carmen and I had never been in that area of the world. And then you're aware that we took that 30th anniversary trip last fall. And on the day that we were sailing through the Aegean Sea there, it was a rainy, dark day. The wind was blowing. The waves were hitting. It was rainy. And we were sitting there in this nice, comfortable ship. You know, I was thinking, man, this is amazing. And I couldn't help but think about the times that the Apostle Paul had crossed that same body of water. Or some of these guys had crossed that same body of water. They could either go by land, a long trip around, or go across. And it wasn't in a nice, comfortable ship. It was in a wooden boat of some type, and Paul had shipwrecks on his journeys at least two or three times. And he was now writing to these guys who were not necessarily full-time missionaries, but because they wanted to spread the truth of God, they were willing to carry these letters back and forth between Corinth and Ephesus. And notice what Paul says about them. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they supplied what was lacking from you. Paul missed the people at Corinth. He missed the church there, and he was concerned for them. He wanted to make sure they're going on in the faith. And you know, as we've gone through this book, we've seen Paul have to address some of the sins in the Corinthian church, but it didn't stop his concern for them. And when these guys arrived, he then found out from him, yeah, they're going on in the faith. They've got some questions, they've got some issues, but they're going on in the faith. And Paul was so encouraged by that to realize that the church of God was still strong there in Corinth. And he said, I was glad when they came and they supplied this. In verse 18, they refreshed my spirit and yours also. These guys carrying the message back and forth. I don't know that it's possible for us in our age to get the effect of what Paul is saying here. We live in an age of instant communication. I mean, Mark, they mentioned YouTube, you know, but I know many of you are on Facebook. You can send an email, you can call. And Kathy Westra was saying when she was over in Zambia here just the last couple of weeks there on her mission trip over to Zambia that they were expecting a granddaughter, and so she got a global phone and was able to send text messages back and forth to hear when her granddaughter was born. You know, it's just like that, our information. Some of you who are older remember having to, in your courting days, in your dating days, having to, by distance, write letters and wait 3 days for that letter to get there and then another 2 or 3 days for another letter to get back. You'd send a letter and hope to get one within a week, answering some questions. And even that was fast compared to what these guys had in the first century. And I don't know, young people, I don't know if you can understand what it's like to not have instant communication because you sit there and you don't know how they're doing. You don't know if a loved one is alive or dead because they could have died and you wouldn't know for a few days. In this case, you wouldn't have known for weeks. Paul, no wonder he was relieved. These guys were like a cup of cold water to parched throats. And he said, I want to tell you, these guys refreshed my spirit. They deserve recognition. By the way, God gives us each the opportunity to be people who refresh rather than drain. All of us have people in our lives who refresh our spirits. And you know what a blessing like that people are. But when you find the other choice taken and it's draining, the church has been blessed because of people like Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And Paul was thankful for them. Now he goes on and he lists another group here. Actually, in verse 19, he speaks of a group of churches. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. And notice, just to remind you again, Paul is constantly talking about relationships at the end of his letters. Why is that? Because in the body of Christ, we are not alone. Harvest in Beaver Dam, I'm thankful for you guys there. I'm thankful for the Washera Community Church and for Trinity and Ripon. And there are other solid churches around outside of the Free Church and throughout Wisconsin and throughout the United States and to the ends of the earth. We're not alone in this. And Paul wanted these Christians to understand they're not alone. So he says, the churches in Asia send you greetings. Now, Asia was that western part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where Ephesus was. It's also the same location where those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are located. And Paul said, even though Corinth wouldn't have known many of the people in these churches, maybe had never visited there, wouldn't have met and known them, I want you to know these churches send you a greeting. Why do you say that? Because you're not alone. In this world where righteousness is scant, and where in that time persecution of the gospel in that location of the world was common, he wanted them to understand you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are with you. And you know, it's helpful for us to realize we've got brothers and sisters around the world. And I know some of you, Sherry, when you go on vacation or you travel, you visit another church. And I know, like me, you are thrilled to see the work of God in people's hearts in another location and God's people faithful. And Paul says the churches in that section, they're greeting you. And then he lists a couple that you may have heard of before. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. Aquila and Priscilla, some of you have heard of, some of you probably haven't heard of. Unique name. Aquila means eagle, and Priscilla means little old lady. I'm sure she probably didn't emphasize that part of it. But out of the six times in the New Testament where Aquila and Priscilla are spoken of, Priscilla is listed first four times, Priscilla and Aquila. She was a very influential lady. And we know just a few things about Priscilla and Aquila, enough to inspire us. Aquila was a Jewish man, and for a time, Aquila and Priscilla lived in the city of Rome. In the year AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. Well, they had to leave Rome, and they did, and they traveled to the city of Corinth. They traveled east to the city of Corinth. While they were there at Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila worked at their trade, which was tent making. And when the Apostle Paul arrived there on his second missionary journey, Paul also knew how to make tents. He lived with Priscilla and Aquila, and he made tents with them. On the side, their main job was to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were not professional missionaries, and there's no New Testament letter with their names on it. Priscilla and Aquila were simply a faithful Christian couple who hosted churches in their home. And they hosted Paul in their home in Corinth. And when Paul left Corinth, he traveled and eventually came to Ephesus. Guess who else had moved to Ephesus? Priscilla and Aquila. And they're there now, not in Corinth, but in Ephesus, where Paul is writing 1 Corinthians. And what do we find out about Priscilla and Aquila? They greet the Corinthian church warmly, because they would have known the Corinthians. And so does the church that meets in their house. They had a church meeting in their house. In the early church, it wasn't until 300, after 300 AD, that the church actually began to build church buildings. Up until that time, churches met in homes, out by a tree, by the river, wherever. Much like the church in modern-day China, the underground church meeting in homes, the early church met in homes, and Priscilla and Aquila opened their home to the people of God. After they were in Ephesus, sometime later, apparently they went back to Rome again, and in Romans 16 we read again that they had a church meeting in their house. Now when I read about Priscilla and Aquila, my mind immediately goes in a variety of directions, but one of the couples I think of is a couple that Carmen and I first got to know almost 30 years ago. This couple had come to faith in Christ while living in a small community here in central Wisconsin and immediately started a home Bible study. They didn't know much about the Bible. They wanted to learn about the Bible, and they were excited about that. So they invited some friends and said, Wanna study the Bible with us? And because of their warmth and their casual nature and their making people feel welcome and their love for people, people would come, friends would come, and they started a home Bible study. They moved eventually. We got to know them in Hancock. When we went up to Hancock back in 1981, this couple was living there just outside of Hancock, and they had a home Bible study in their home there in Hancock. The whole time that we were in Hancock, they led home Bible studies. One would finish, some people might move away, some people come and go. They'd always be bringing new people in just to have a home Bible study. It's, you know, we're going to teach the Word of God. And after we left Hancock, they continued to have home Bible studies. In fact, one of their home Bible studies turned into the Washera Community Church. Now, we have some Priscilla and Aquilas in our church here at Terra Shores, and I'm thankful for you. And they inspire all of us to serve Christ. Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers by trade, not missionaries, not ministers, not professional Christians, just tent makers who loved Jesus Christ and said, we love his people. And they opened their home, and the church grew as a result of their ministry. Paul goes on to write in verse 20, all the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the brothers, again, reminds them that we're all for you. We're all on the same team, Corinthians. We're here in Ephesus, and this whole group here says, hey, we're for you. Greetings in Christ. But then this greeting here, greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that too often here at Terra Shores. The holy kiss was men kissing men and women kissing women generally in the early church and often on the cheek. There are a few traditions that still practice the holy kiss. Casey grew up in the Apostolic Christian Church, and they still practice the holy kiss. And it's so uncomfortable, I suppose, in our culture today that the translators, in trying to help us get a better feel for this, the Phillips paraphrase and the Living Bible paraphrase both translated this greet one another with a handshake or a holy handshake or whatever, something along that line. But Paul wanted, in communicating with the Corinthians, to understand you're part of a family here. And the body of Christ is much bigger than any one person. And we're all together in this. And these people are serving the Lord faithfully, and they greet you. Well, there's one last area of relationship the Corinthians have, and that's with Paul himself. And Paul closes off this letter with this familiar statement: I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Paul wrote that because for most of his letters, he had a secretary, an amanuensis, was called, write the letters for him, and Paul would dictate what they should write. But when he came to the end of it, I'm often thinking that Paul probably had handwriting like mine, and it would have never been legible. There would be no 1 Corinthians probably if it were in his handwriting, but he had the end of it written in his own hand, and he said, this is my sign. This is my greeting in my own hand. And it was a signature of Paul's that authenticated the letter, that it really was from him. And then he goes on in these final couple verses, and he really gives a summary of everybody on earth. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? If anyone doesn't love the Lord, a curse be on him. Paul is speaking about all who refuse Jesus Christ. And his statement, a curse be on him, is a Jewish idea. Paul was well aware of this. It's a Greek term that he uses here, but it comes from a Jewish idea. And let me just remind you of this. I think you might remember some of this. When Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land, the first city to conquer was Jericho. And you remember the walls came down and they went in. But God had told the people of Israel, you are not to take any treasure. You're not to plunder the city. All of the wealth of Jericho is under the ban. It is devoted to destruction. It's translated different ways. But it's a Hebrew word that is used there that gives the picture of when this is given into God's control, it is up to His jurisdiction. We're not going to take it and profit from it. It is given over to Him. And generally it was thought of to be destroyed because it was rejected by God. And that's what Paul is picking up on here, that idea. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is given over to God for his jurisdiction. And the idea was destruction behind that. Paul wasn't making the judgment. He was saying that one who does not love Christ is in God's hands. And we're not going to make any decision. God is the judge with that. And then a familiar hope for the early church. Come, O Lord. Maranatha. Come, O Lord. Now notice, that's one group. He speaks about those who do not love the Lord. But here's the other group. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. The group that is in Christ Jesus. Those who are the body of Christ. Now notice Paul's wish for them. And this was common in his letters. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. God's grace is His giving us freely that which we don't deserve. He gives us salvation. He gives us forgiveness. He loves us even though we don't deserve it. He gives us His truth even though we insist on following error at times. He gives us what we don't deserve. And Paul says, may His grace be with you. Why does he wish that for the church? Because the church that has received the grace of God and is filled with the grace of God, will give the grace of God. The church that has received forgiveness offers forgiveness. The church that has received from God gives from God. And even though Paul was firm in the truth, and even though he confronted sin where he saw it, he wouldn't put up with it because he saw sin destroys. He did it because he loved people. And because God had been gracious to him, he never forgot that. What we see here is this apostle who, even though he wrote this letter to Corinth to correct a number of problems in that Corinthian church, immoral behavior on some hand, division within the church, some fighting within their worship structure and all kinds of things. In the midst of that, he says, the grace of God be with you and I love you in Jesus Christ. 25 years ago, something like that, 24, 25 years ago, Carmen and I were living in this area. It was one of those times we first got to know some of you who had been at Terre Shores yet since that time. A few of you are still around, but we were here for about a year and a half as we were getting ready to go to language school and then to Venezuela. And while we were here in that during that time, I was here on some weekends, but many times we were visiting various churches as missionaries, and I got to know some area pastors, and one of the pastors that I enjoyed getting to know briefly was a young pastor who had just come out of seminary and was pastoring the Partyville Presbyterian Church. His name was Tim Bailey. Tim was new there, and he and his wife were doing a good job, young family there, and I got to know Tim, and I was fascinated by Tim also because he came from a family that was a godly Christian heritage. Tim's father was Joe Bailey, who is the president of David C. Cook Publishing and had written a number of books. Tim had grown up and had a number of brothers in his family. I don't know if there were five or six boys in the family, and I'm not sure if there were any sisters or not. But what stands out about that Joe Bailey family in my mind is that three of those boys died during childhood. One died as a baby, another as a five-year-old, I think, with leukemia, and another like a 17 or 18-year-old in a skiing accident. And Joe Bailey wrote a book out of that grief and out of that turmoil called A View from the Hearse, The Last Thing We Talk About. And he talked about, you know, three boys, Tim was one of the surviving boys in that family growing up there. And Tim tells the story, and I know it's, you know, he's shared it some, but he tells the story about when he had come out of his teen years and he was going through a period of rebellion. Here, his dad is this famous author, you know, and influential Christian, godly man, Joe Bailey. But Tim was just in rebellion. And think of this. Think about this as a parent, how tough this would be. He saw what his son was doing, and he went to him and he took him aside and he said, "Tim, you are not living for God. You need to leave our home." Now, think how tough that would be when you've already lost three boys and you have to confront one now who's living in rebellion. He says, "You are not living for God. You're not obeying. You're going to have, you can do this. God gives you this choice, but you're not going to do it under our roof." So Tim moved out. And Tim moved to Wheaton, Illinois, where he rented a house with a group of musicians and artists. And late one night, Joe got a phone call. And on the other end of the phone, the voice said, "This is the police. Your son has been arrested on drug charges, and we have him here in jail. And would you come down?" And so Joe immediately got out of bed, drove a half hour to the jail where the man on the phone had told him he was being held. And when he got there to the jail, no one had heard of his son, Tim. He wasn't there at that jail. So he thought, well, maybe I misunderstood, and he's at one of the other jails. And he quickly traveled to several other jails right in that vicinity and couldn't find Tim. This is in the middle of the night. So finally, at about 2 a.m., he decides, "I'm going to go to Tim's house where he's living and see if he's there." So he goes there to the front door. The front door wasn't locked, so he entered, and he began to go from bedroom to bedroom looking for his son. And he found Tim upstairs asleep in bed. And so he went up there, and he knelt down by the bed, and he shook him awake, and he said, "Tim, are you all right?" Well, Tim wakes out of his dead sleep, and he's trying to get his bearings, and he says, "Dad, I'm all right. Why? What's going on?" And Joe told him the story of how he had gotten the call in the middle of the night saying that he was in jail, and Joe and Tim hugged and kissed, and then he said goodnight, and Joe drove home again. Years later, after Tim had come back to the faith, Tim had not only become the pastor at the Partyville Presbyterian Church, and by the way, just as an aside, not only was his dad rather well-known, his father-in-law was Ken Taylor, the author of the Living Bible, or the paraphraser of the Living Bible, and writer of a number of things from Gospel Publishing. And these two, the father and father-in-law, were there at Tim's ordination in Partyville when he was ordained. But now he's back in the faith. He looked back upon that event, and he remembered that, and he explained how God used that night as a key part of bringing him back to the faith. And he told his dad, he said, "You remember that night when you got a call when I was in jail? Dad," he said, "I'll never forget you kneeling next to my bed, kissing me and telling me that you love me." He said that Joe's love, both in discipline and making him leave home when he was disobedient, and tenderness, going out to look for him in the middle of the night and kissing him and telling him he loved him, both of those, his truth, righteousness, discipline, and his love in searching for him, he said, displayed for me what the love of God is all about. And I realized God is looking for me to come back. He wouldn't force me, but he was looking for me to come back. And Tim responded to the truth of God and the love of God and came back and followed Jesus, and does to this day. He's pastoring down in Indiana now. Well, all of that is to say that that's what God does in the heart of each of his children. He shows us that we've wandered away from the truth, but he wants us back, that we need to turn to him. And every one of these people that Paul lists, here who encouraged him, who was being used in a great way, were being used because God had touched them and brought them back. That's what the church is made of. And we're all part of that, who know Jesus Christ. If you're here without knowing Christ, you can know Christ and you can be part of that. And the church gets a bad rap in many ways today, and we deserve it sometimes because, yeah, we've got hypocrisy, and yeah, we've got our immorality, we've got our sin, and Christ cleans us up, and he doesn't ever settle for anything less than perfection. And we're all on that path, but Christ forgives us and makes us clean in his blood. And he calls us to serve him. And that's how Paul closes this letter, by giving a list of people. Why? Because on this earth, there's nothing more important than relationships. Two of them, actually, our relationship with God and our relationship with people. And what better way for any of us, tent makers, bankers, teachers, what better way for any of us to devote our lives than to bringing those two together, people with God. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that you have provided for our forgiveness in sending Jesus to be our Savior, to pay for our sins. And Lord, that in making us your children and trusting in Christ, you not only forgive us, you commission us. You give us ways to serve you. Lord, help us always be willing to serve. Thank you for the privilege that we have today of reading your word, 1 Corinthians, because of the faithfulness of some who have gone on before us. Lord, may we be faithful. Lord, your grace, we need it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us with your truth and your grace, and that we could reflect it in this world that so much needs your truth and your love. And Lord, out of all of it, may you be honored as people know you, as we follow you and serve you. May you be honored in Jesus' name. Amen.